Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this morning, so very thankful for the night of rest, thankful for this assembly, this place, thankful for all the labors therein, and we thank Thee for the lesson that went before us, the strength and the courage of Elijah, and we do look forward to further lessons this next hour. Please bless the words that shall be spoken. Be with Brother Slavinsky as he delivers to us Thy message. Forgive us wherein we fall short, Father, of pleasing Thee. We love Thee and thank Thee for all of our experiences and do ask for Thy continued blessing and guidance in all things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're very thankful to have our brother Dan with us for this session. He's going to continue on the subject we had, first of all, Elijah the great prophet. And now we're going to have Brother Dan speak to us about his flight and his vision. Brother Dan, Lord bless.
Thank you, Brother Letty. Brethren, we bring you love from the brethren we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut. They voted to do that in our meeting Thursday night. And we have special greetings from Jerry and Julie Monette. It's a delight for Sister Janice and I to be here at this convention. As Brother Larson has brought out Elijah and his experiences and Chapter 17 and 18 were a type of the church in the flesh during 1260 years of their earthly career from 539 AD to 1799. And now we are going to continue with Elijah's flight and vision in chapter 19. And I will be reading from the King James Version. In verse 1 it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now this is the second time that Elijah flees from Jezebel and Ahab. The first time he fled in chapter 17, the word of the Lord told him to flee. He was to go to the brook Cherith and hide himself there. Elijah had just told Ahab that there's going to be a famine in the land. We recall the word of the Lord also came to Elijah the third year of that drought and said, "Now go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain." And Elijah met Obadiah on the way, and he was told how Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord and how Obadiah hid 100 of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave. There were great persecutions against the prophets of the Lord those 3.5 years. And we believe this was an illustration of the terrible religious persecutions of the Dark Ages under the Church of Rome. So after the slaying of the prophets of Baal, Jezebel says, "Let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." It seems Jezebel did not send someone after Elijah to kill him, but he warned him through a messenger. And this time Elijah flees from Jezebel to escape this threat against his life. Elijah flees on his own. The word of the Lord didn't tell him to go to Beersheba. Elijah seems to be discouraged and runs away to save his life. And at the same time, he prays for death to end his life. He requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough "Now, O Lord, take away my life." That seems to be a no-win situation. What does this mean in an antitypical sense? This would seem to imply that in antitype, that the great religious disorder, which was at the ending of the 1260 years in 1799, did not deeply affect or greatly alter the outward attitude of the apostate church toward the Elijah class, the Christ in the flesh. From that time, the papacy as a great system was compelled to contend with others, all the other protesting denominations which arose. And the masses were not under the same kind of restraint as they were previous. The papacy did not have the persecuting power it once had. But eventually, all those other great denominations, they still upheld many of the serious errors of the past. The Reformation was partial only, and the principles of papacy was represented in Jezebel's daughters. And the world has recognized her daughters in the same degree as it has recognized papacy. You know, during the Reformation, that system of error was revealed for what it truly was. There was a clear understanding that the papacy was the man of sin. I would like to read just a couple quotes from the days of the Reformation. Martin Luther said, "We here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. Personally, I declare that I owe the Pope no other obedience than that to Antichrist." And John Wesley, speaking of the Pope, said, "He is in an emphatical sense the man of sin, as he increases all manner of sin above measure. And he is too properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes, both of his opposers and followers. He it is that exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, claiming the highest power, the highest honor, claiming the prerogatives which belong to God alone." And it was John Calvin who said, "Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. I shall briefly show, and through Paul's words, that he is not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy." And, you know, as time went on, those Reformed churches themselves united to the worldly empires. And true Reformation came to a standstill. Speaking of the Roman beast in Revelation 13:3, it says, "And I saw one of the heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed." You know, today in the Christian world, the concept of to look for a personal Antichrist to appear on the scene sometime in the future instead of what the Reformers recognized. And we see today that just how far the daughters of the mother system church have strayed from the wisdom of their founding fathers. So the Elijah class, the church in the flesh, being in the wilderness again, a condition of separation from the world, is not out of communion and fellowship with God. Her necessities of rest and spiritual refreshment are provided for her, just as they were when the ravens fed Elijah at the brook Cherith with bread and flesh. This is illustrated in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 19. "As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again." Elijah's awakening may correspond to the spiritual awakening of the church in the flesh, known as the Miller Movement at that time. Arise and eat. Special food was now due for that time. The ravens before brought food for Elijah's absolute necessities. And once the brook Cherith dried up, you know, Elijah had to move on. This special food, a cake of bread on the coals and a jug of water, it represented a clearer understanding of prophecy in the book of Daniel, which led to an awakening and watching for the return of the Lord. This Miller movement is also brought to our attention in the book of Daniel, and it would illustrate the time for this event, because in Daniel 12:11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." We notice this 1,290 days are literal years. They have the same starting point as the 1,260 days when the papal with the papal power to crush, which was from the time the desolating abomination was set up in 539 A.D. That is when Elijah told Ahab there would be no rain for 3.5 years. The 1,290 years would end 30 years later in 1829. Now, what happened then? What happened in 1829? The beginning of Miller's work, as nearly as can be learned from his written reports, was in 1829, when he began to preach his views in public. And at that time, it states in Daniel 12:10, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Miller's work would begin a purifying, a cleansing, and a refining work among the Elijah class in connection with the understanding of Daniel's prophecies. It would be granted to the wise, as he writes, among his distried, cleansed, and separated class. Yet the knowledge would be so communicated that those really not searching or those who held on to the creeds would not really receive it or believe it. Well, that movement culminated in 1844 when their expectations ended in failure. The Lord did not come in 1844 as they expected, and many Millerites separated from the company of followers. William Miller himself did not see the fulfillment of this prophecy, but he continued to hope in the second coming, and he told his followers to hold fast, let no man take thy crown. And Miller himself went back to his farm, and he died in 1849. So as 1 Kings 19:6 says, "After he ate and drank, he laid him down again." We recall the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, as stated in Matthew 25:5. While the bridegroom tarried, he did not come in 1844. They all slumbered and slept. Elijah laid down again and slept. The right understanding of Daniel's prophecy would be far from complete. They had looked for the Lord's return in 1844. In fact, it would tarry another 30 years until 1874. Then the Elijah class, who already have saw something in Daniel's prophecies, are waiting patiently. They would suddenly get a full, clear view far beyond their expectations, because in Daniel 12:12, it says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days." Now, we believe this is illustrated by a second awakening of Elijah. In 1 Kings 19:7, it says, "And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat." Arise and eat. We believe this food offered is present truth. A feast of meat in due season given to the Elijah class in this Laodicean period of the church. We're told in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." So after the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him, he said, "Rise and eat." The angel added, "Because the journey is too great for thee." The journey is too great for thee. Since the presence of the Lord, the Elijah class has entered into the seventh day. It is also called the hour of temptation. The church in the flesh has this added spiritual food, meat in due season. It is needed because the Elijah class will need the whole armor of God to withstand in this evil day. The journey is too great for thee, for us alone, without partaking of the spiritual food supplied by our returned Lord through a human agency, a messenger or angel to the seventh stage of the church. When Elijah was awakened by the angel, it states in verse 8, "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the Mount of God." From 1874, the date of our Lord's return, the strength of that meat carried Elijah, the Elijah class, for 40 days. Applying the scriptural concept of a day for a year would take us to the date of 1914. Elijah came to Horeb, the Mount of God, sometimes referred to Mount Sinai. The church in the flesh would come to the Mount of God, the kingdom of God. Now, in what sense would this be true? In what sense does the church in the flesh come to the establishment of the kingdom? We don't want to limit the establishment of the kingdom to the awakening of the dead world of mankind. We would call that the peaceable kingdom, when the time of trouble is over. Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. Now we know in one sense the kingdom was our Lord's at his return in 1874. Jesus' words in a parable in Luke 19:12, he said, A certain nobleman, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The kingdom is his at his return. And then in verse 15 of Luke 19, it says, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him." And, you know, first in the parousia, our glorified Lord, he quickens or resurrects the sleeping members of the body of Christ. He deals with those servants. In another sense, so the kingdom then is established with the raising of the sleeping saints in 1878. The Elijah class would understand by the eye of faith these events, our Lord's invisible presence and the raising of the sleeping saints. They will understand these events happen through chronology, through the jubilee arrangements, the parallels, and so forth. So when Elijah came to Horeb, the Mount of God, the church in the flesh would come to the date 1914. We recall the expectations of 1914. Not that we were there, but you read them in the second volume, on page 76 and 77, where it says, "The full end of the end of the Gentile times, that is the full end of their lease of power, will be reached by 1914. And sometime before the end of the overthrow, the last member of the body of Christ will be glorified with the head." The Elijah class had expected in 1914 that the full end of Gentile dominion would end, and the church would not only be sealed and complete, but also glorified. Now let us turn to back to 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Having journeyed to Mount Horeb, Elijah now seems to be without any special aim in life or have any purpose before his mind. He's just living in a cave there. He seems to have discontinued the Lord's work and has taken himself out of service by living in a cave. And the word of the Lord comes to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah told the Lord how discouraged he felt, that he had in his zeal for the Lord attempted to do all that he could, but that apparently everything was wrecked. The people of Israel had lost their courage and faith in the Lord, and that apparently nothing further could be done to help them. And besides, he's the only one that's left. Then the Lord brings to Elijah a vision. And we believe this is a vision and not something that actually happened. In verse 11 of Kings 19, and he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. We believe this was a vision that Elijah saw and heard. And after the fire, he heard this still small voice, and he comes out of the cave. He stands in its entrance. He wraps his head in his mantle, and the mantle represents power, but Elijah is hiding his face in his mantle. He's looking inward at himself. He feels disappointed and discouraged. Continuing with verse 13, it says, And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What dost thou hear, Elijah? Elijah gives the same answer that he gave before in verse 10. As verse 14 is the same answer he gave in 10. Verse 14 reads, And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, what does this illustrate in any type? We believe the church in the flesh came to 1914, the date. What did they expect? They thought the earthly kingdom would be established. The still small voice would be heard. What is the still small voice? In Martin Luther's translation of the Bible, he translates the still small voice of 1 Kings 19:14 as the voice of Eden. As the voice of Eden. We recall in Joel, the second chapter, verse 3. Joel chapter 2, verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. We believe this still small voice is also expressed in Psalms 46, verses 8 through 10. Psalms 46, 8 through 10. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. We believe that would be the start of the peaceable kingdom, the still small voice that Elijah heard after the fire. So after the fire, then would come the still small voice, paradise being restored. When the date 1914 was reached, the Elijah class was disappointed. They thought they would be glorified. But they begin to realize that a long time of trouble will continue. A long time of trouble will continue until the church, while the church is still in the flesh, before the peaceable kingdom would come. And in the author's foreword in volume 2, we read, "We could not, of course, know in 1889 whether the date 1914 so clearly marked in the Bible as the end of the Gentile lease of power or permission to rule the world would mean that they would be fully out of power at that time, or whether their lease expiring, their eviction would begin. The latter we perceive to be the Lord's program, and promptly in August of 1914, the Gentile kingdoms referred to in this prophecy began the present great struggle, which, according to the Bible, will culminate in the complete overthrow of all human government, opening the way for the full establishment of the kingdom of God's dear Son." It's the end of that quote from the foreword. So Elijah told the Lord that he was the only one left. But the Lord told him in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So as the Elijah class came to the ending of the 1260 days or years in 1799, then the first feeding by the angel under the juniper tree beginning in 1829, the Miller movement, you know, they were fed with bread and water representing a portion of truth. Then came the second feeding with the presence of the Lord in 1874, and that food carried them to the end of 40 years with the ending of Gentile times in 1914. Expecting a great blessing, the kingdom of God, they were disappointed. I'm sure some then felt the harvest work had ended, the door had shut, public witness work was over. But the Lord says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We recall in Revelation 10:11, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Thou must prophesy. We believe the thou here refers to the Elijah class. And this is a work that really has been done collectively by the Elijah class in the Laodicean period of the church since 1874 and continues after 1914. You know, every ecclesia, every individual brethren the world over has continued to proclaim the truth in their own way, letting their light shine. And with today's technology over here, with the internet and the websites, you know, it makes what seems impossible 100 years ago for everyone's grasp to do something. But to prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, we believe it indicates a further worldwide witness of the truth. And this message, we believe, will end in a message of rebuke that will be a final experience of the Elijah class. Now, let's get back to the vision that Elijah seen and heard. As the time of trouble continues, the church in the flesh would see by sight some tangible, physical elements which would begin this destructive work. They would witness this further unfolding of the divine plan and this phase of the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom in respect to the nations in 1914. We believe Gentile times beginning in 606 BC with the overthrow of Zedekiah lasted a period of 25 and 20 years, brings us to 1914. The Elijah class came to Mount Horeb. That is when the eviction of the Gentile lease of power would begin. And that stage of the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the destruction of the old order, would begin with the ending of Gentile times. What Elijah saw next illustrates what the church in the flesh will witness also. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great wind, great and strong wind, rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Elijah saw a wind, which is a symbol of war. It rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks. And mountains symbolize kingdoms. And rocks are a symbol of society, social organizations. There certainly has been an eviction and overthrow of rulers who govern Europe prior to 1914, when World War I broke out. Because Europe is no longer ruled by Gentile times royalty, but by governments which have arisen from the masses of the people. And they, in turn, are rent by winds which continue to overthrow and divide, just like World War II did 30 years later. It has been a long process of renting mountains and breaking apart the rocks, which even continue today. You know, the British Empire is a perfect example today of what winds did to tear a mountain apart. The British Empire was the product of many forces building up for over a period of 400 years. At its peak in 1914, the empire covered about one-fifth of the land surface of the globe and included one-fourth of the world's population. It was said, the sun never set on the British Empire. Today, virtually all the colonies that were dependent on Great Britain have won political freedom, especially since World War II. After the wind was an earthquake. Elijah saw an earthquake, which is a symbol of revolution, social revolution. The social structure has a sudden, radical, or complete change from the norm. And the Elijah class has witnessed the fall of the Romanov dynasty. That began with Tsar Michael in 1613 and ended with Nicholas II in February of 1917. The giving up of the throne by Emperor Nicholas II was due to the seizure of power by the Bolsheviks. It was the party's left wing, led by Lenin, which took control. It was called the Union of the Liberation of the Working Class. And these events in Russia were of worldwide importance, and communism emerged as a viable social and political system. In the Third World, people saw the power of organized workers and peasants as a means of liberating themselves from exploitation. And over a third of the world became communist. Communism today has basically fallen. The Russian Soviet Union has collapsed into independent nations. However, the Russian Revolution of 1917 ushered in the great social and political and various divisions of the modern world today. And there have been many other revolutions and uprisings which are not related to communism, which continue even today. And then after the earthquake, a fire. The next destructive element was fire. Fire is a symbol which is in scriptures used to say something is destroyed. Fire is also a symbol of anarchy, a state of lawlessness due to the absence of authority. And anarchy would destroy all laws and social restraints. You know, we have witnessed this, the spirit of anarchy. When I say the spirit of anarchy, I mean flare-ups that rise up and then die down again. You know, the world has witnessed historically in many places, past and present. We've seen indiscriminate bombings and acts of terrorism and resistance to authority the world over. You know, since 9/11, all the world is aware of what terrorism and what it can do. Who would ever think years ago that here in the United States we have a homeland security advisory system. We have five threat conditions, all color-coded. Green is for low, blue for guarded, yellow is for elevated. I think that's where we are now. And then orange for high, and red for severe. You know, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. And so this fire phase is like a meltdown of society. In Psalms 97:3, it says, "A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. The hills melteth like wax." Now, you know, historically, we believe these three stages of trouble are present in a progressive sense, beginning with the wind that Elijah saw. They are related to each other. They begin to overlap each other. This is a general picture of what the Elijah class will witness. And we believe all three events play a final part in a climax before the still small voice is heard. "And when mankind shall have learned the great lessons of the outcome of selfishness, God's power through Christ's kingdom will promptly take control, and the blessings of the Lord will cause these destructive elements to cease." We recall Jesus' words when he spoke to the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, and he said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, in 1 Kings 19, this is a general picture of what the Elijah class will witness, the progression of the time of trouble since 1914. And we mentioned that the wind, earthquake, fire play a final part in the climax. You know, sometimes when we think about the time of trouble, there's two ways to look at it. We can emphasize the progression, or we can emphasize the climax. When we talk about the general time of trouble, we're speaking about a process that started since our Lord's return and then again elevated in 1914. That does not say there's no great climax yet ahead. And when we speak of the future final destruction, we are not ignoring a general disintegration of the present order since our Lord's return. You know, the scriptures speak about both, and we have to harmonize them. Before the Lord said to Elijah, Elijah stated three times that he was the only one left. He's the only prophet of the Lord left. The first time he said this was way back in Brother Dan Larson's discourse in chapter 18. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said unto the people, "I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord. And Baal's prophets are 450 men. This, he said this before he slayed the prophets of Baal. I'm the only one that remains. Was that a true statement? Not really, because in verse 13 of 1 Kings 18, tells us that Obadiah hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in two caves. And then in 1 Kings 19:10, before Elijah received the vision of the wind and the earthquake and the fire, he said the same thing. And after he received the vision, again in verse 14, he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek to take away my life." We could say this was prior to and after 1914. He's saying, "I am the only one left." Well, the Lord's people, the faith, Lord's faithful few, have always been scripturally styled a little flock. But you know, the Lord told Elijah, "I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Well, how do we understand that verse in any typical sense? Well, I'm sure we may see things differently, and we may come to different conclusions. But Brother Russell wrote in concerning the 7,000, and this is in reprint 4741, this is in 1911, I'll quote, he says, "But the Lord answered Elijah, I have left me 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee unto Baal." And he went on to say, "Today there are two classes in spiritual Israel. One class is in the wilderness condition, separate from the world. Another class is still more, a larger class is still more or less associated with and bound up in Babylon, although at heart they do not acknowledge any but the true God, nor bow their knees to others." Later on, Brother Russell wrote in 5656, reprint 5656, a question was asked him. He says, "Is there anyone at the present time outside of present truth who has the Holy Spirit? Is there anyone at the present time outside of present truth who has the Holy Spirit?" And his answer was, "There are various degrees of the spirit of holiness which may be possessed by the child of God at various times in his experience. We are not to think that all who are begotten of the Holy Spirit are exactly on the same plane in either their spiritual appetites or their development or their knowledge of God's plan." And he went on to say, "And as we were children of God before we received full knowledge, so we believe it is possible for others to be children of God without having the full knowledge." Now, that last article was written in 1915. But, brethren, we're 90 years beyond 1914. Could we still say today, in the year 2004, there are some outside of present truth who have the Holy Spirit and who have not a full knowledge of God? Some may say, well, today, some would feel, because we have present truth available, we must have a more accurate knowledge of truth and an understanding of the doctrines to be called children of God. However, Elijah still represented a consecrated class, the church in the flesh, when he was hiding by the brook Cherith during the 3.5 years of drought. He was just nourished by scraps of food from the ravens. Later, he was fed with special food under the juniper tree during the Miller movement. There was more truth available then than during the 3.5 year period previous. You know, another prophetic period mentioned by the prophet Daniel is the 2,300 years, or 2,300 days. This period was to mark certain things, and at the expiration of those days, the sanctuary would be cleansed. This work of cleansing the Elijah class, the sanctuary class, from the defilements of the Dark Ages culminated, we believe, in 1846, the time of the fulfillment of that 2,300 days. But the work of cleansing was not accomplished in a moment or a day or even a year. And the cleansing wasn't really, it was limited until the second feeding of Elijah. Elijah then received meat in due season. So, brethren, we believe when the Lord said, "I have 7,000 which have not bowed to Baal or kissed them." So even today, we believe we have to apply that same concept, that there are some of spiritual Israel outside of our immediate fellowship. The standard has not changed to be called a child of God just because more truth is available in its clarity in the last stage of the church. The meat in due season was given by our returned Lord. It was necessary for one to be more than an overcomer in this seventh stage of the church. The Elijah class was to recognize and appreciate his presence. And for the angel said, "Arise and eat. The journey is too great for you." What scripturally happens to the 7,000 in the end? We recall in Revelation 19:15, speaking of our return Lord, says, "He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." The treading of the winepress is the last feature of the harvest work. The reaping and the gathering is all done first. So this treading of the winepress of the wrath of God, into which the vine of the earth, that is the false vine, is cast and destroyed, it pictures before our mind the last features of the great time of trouble, which shall involve all nations. This wine press feature is also mentioned in Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, verse 2, it says, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." And then in verse 4 he says, "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall roll together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." And then in verse 6 of Isaiah 34, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats." Blood of lambs and goats. What is the meaning of the blood of lambs and goats in this slaughter? The goats would correspond to the tares, while the lambs would represent the tribulation saints, we believe the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee, who neglected to use their opportunities granted them, and did not run as to obtain the prize of the high calling, and who, although they're not rejected of the Lord, they were not accounted worthy to escape the trouble as mature sheep, the Elijah class, which are called and chosen and faithful. So we believe this is the end result of this 7,000 for a reference to the treading of the winepress with Isaiah 34. Review pages 17 and 18 of volume 4. Now our assignment was through verse 18. We did not deal with verses 15 through 17, which we're going to just now do briefly in the time remaining. After the Lord said in verse 13 of 1 Kings 19, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And in verse 14, he says, "I'm the only one left." And then in verse 15, we read, "And the Lord said unto him, Go and return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." And in verse 16, "And Jehu shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." And then in verse 17 it says, "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Well, Brother Alan Springer is going to deal with Elisha in verse 19 in the next talk, so we're not going to talk about that. But concerning Hazael and Jehu, he was told to anoint them, but Elijah didn't anoint them. Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria at the time, he took sick, and Hazael actually smothered him with a thick cloth dipped in water to become king in his place. You'll find that in 2 Kings 8:15. 2 Kings 8:15. Now Ahab, who was the king of Israel, later on he's killed by a Syrian arrow while riding on his chariot, and after that, a couple of his sons reign in his place for a while. Finally, it was Elisha who told one of the sons of the prophets to go and anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And you'll find that in 2 Kings 9:1-3. 2 Kings 9:1-3. And we know it was Jehu who ordered the eunuchs to throw Jezebel out the window to her death, and he ordered the 70 sons of Ahab to be beheaded. Sometimes we overlook these details, But all I can say is from this we learn that not everything that Elijah was commissioned to do would be necessarily done by him personally. This completes Elijah's flight and vision.
Thank you, Brother Dan. I wasn't ready to quit. We're going to close with hymn number 171. 171. And after singing this hymn, brethren, we'll rise on the last verse and have prayer. We'd ask you to sit down just for a minute. I'd like to give you the instructions on how we're going to arrange the eating of the meal. So please give me a couple minutes to give these announcements. Hymn number 171 will rise in the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Dan to dismiss us with prayer and ask a blessing on our meal.
Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time. We thank you so much for this privilege of assembly here to come apart from the world and its cares. We might sit here with those of like precious faith and go over the lessons of your prophets of old and the lessons that they contain for each and every one of us. Let us to help us to put aside all distracting thoughts, that we may apply these lessons to ourselves and the great responsibility that we have of present truth. We ask now thy blessing as we fellowship for the lunch hour. We pray your blessing on the temporal food, and bless also our fellowship and the spiritual food as we talk over the things we have heard this day. So we leave this next hour in thy care and keeping, asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren,